passage, and it consists mainly of a sermon and reactions to it. So rather than reading the whole thing, I'm going to read portions of it, explain those portions, and then move through the passage in that manner. So let's begin by just looking at verse 14. But when they departed from Pergamum, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, if you've been tracking me as we've been going through Acts, you will recall that in the first part of this chapter, they were sent out from a city named Antioch. That's a city in modern-day Syria, modern-day Turkey, but it was back in those days Syria, I should say. They left there and went and started their first missionary journey. They went down to Cyprus, crossed the island, came back to the mainland, and they landed, according to verse 14, in a place called Pergama. And they went from Pergama in Pamphylia, and they went up, they went to a place called Antioch in a different place, in a different Antioch, than the one that they started out from. So that can be a little confusing. But if you live in America, that shouldn't be too confusing. We have all kinds of cities with the same name. So that's the case here. So they go to the city of Antioch. Now, the question is, why did they go there? When they went to that Antioch in Pisidia, they are 100 miles from Pergama, and they could have stopped at all kinds of other cities. Why did they go to that one? Well, it was the capital of that province, which, by the way, was Galatia, after which our book of Galatians is named. We'll get to that later. But that gives us some, perhaps, insight as to why they went to that city. Because some feel that where he was actually headed toward was Ephesus, but he went to Pergama and Antioch instead. Why Antioch? In the book of Galatians, which was written later, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." That's Galatians 4, verse 13. So Paul says that he went to Galatia originally because of a physical infirmity. Now, what might that be? Answer: we don't really know. However, a lot of scholars think that what was going on was this, that Paul contracted a disease, malaria, and that it was prevalent along the coastline, and that he went to Antioch, which was 3,600 feet above sea level, and for reasons I don't understand medically, but from what I've been told, that would relieve some of the difficulties he was having with this physical infirmity. Now, there are other explanations, but that one is probably the most popular explanation for why he went to Antioch in Pisidia at this particular time. He says, whatever it was, it had to do with a physical infirmity. Well, let's assume for a minute that it was malaria. All right, let's assume it was malaria. I was thinking of the other explanation is he had eye trouble, but let's assume it was malaria. If that's the case, that has been described as taking something like a hot iron and driving it into your forehead because of the headaches. It's also been described as taking a dentist drill and running it through your temple. In other words, there were excruciating headaches associated with this particular problem he was having, or at least that's the theory. So, he goes to this city to get some relief, which I take it is because of the altitude. At any rate, they get to this city. There's a Jewish part of the population. They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul commences to sit down and enjoy the service. But the ruler of the synagogue says to them, after the reading of the law and the prophets, "Would you like to address us?" And they say yes. And that sets up the message, which is the bulk of the rest of this chapter. Now, before I look at that message, let me just point out that the synagogues back in those days did not have pastors like we do in churches today. They had a group of men that were called rulers, as they are here. Sometimes they had just one, but usually they had a group. And those rulers were in charge of conducting the service. And the service was very simple. They had prayers, they read from the scripture, as we're told here they did, and then somebody spoke, and here that's called a word of exhortation. It is thought that the early church service was patterned after that synagogue service. That there are elders, we'll get to that later in the book of Acts, and they had a simple service of singing, reading the scripture, instruction, and they added to it the Lord's table. At any rate, Paul is the visitor. He's recognized as a rabbi. He's asked if he wants to speak, and of course Paul says yes. Now, I think what's interesting in all of this is, if he was having the kind of excruciating headaches I just described, whatever the problem, we are clearly told he went to Galatia because of a physical infirmity, then what would you be tempted to do? Go to bed? How about go home? So, I called Paul a super saint at the beginning. He chose not to do any of that. He chose to, we're going to keep going. Maybe some of that was for physical relief, and some of that was this passion within him to complete the mission he felt God had called him to accomplish. At any rate, he now speaks in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Notice this message divides very conveniently into three parts. At the beginning of each of these parts, he addresses them as men of Israel or men and brethren. So the first time he does that is in verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." So he addresses the crowd. Later he does that in verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham." And still later in the passage, he does it in verse 38. "Therefore be known unto you, brethren." So if you just look at the passage, it's obvious that this message is divided into three parts, and at the beginning of each part, he starts out addressing them as brethren. Now, what does he do? This is a long passage of Scripture, but what he does is relatively simple. It's divided into three parts, and we could call that first part sort of an introduction. The second part is the message itself, and then the third part we could call a conclusion. Now, wasn't that clever? So, let's look at the introduction. He says, verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people that as they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations and the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, he asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Do you think I am? Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one who comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, all of that was the introduction. Now, what is he doing? Well, if you look at that passage carefully, you will notice he is doing nothing more than just walking through an outline of the nation of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. He's outlining their history. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen did something similar. He walked through the history of Israel. Now, that history, as Paul divides it here, starts with the patriarchs and then goes to the Exodus. After that, he mentions the conquest in verse 19. And says they conquered seven nations, and the idea is they conquered seven tribes. Then there was the period of the judges. Then they had a kings, and he mentions Saul, who reigned for 40 years. By the way, the Bible doesn't say Saul reigned for 40 years. But Paul says he did, and Josephus confirms that. So I thought that was rather interesting. And then he mentions that Jesus came, and actually he is the son of David, that God raised up a son of David to be king over Israel eventually, only here he calls him the Savior in verse 23. And then he says the forerunner came, that is John the Baptist, who said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Now, that's the introduction. What is significant about that? He's just clearly outlining what happened in Old Testament history. So what's the point? Well, if we had the time and could look at this in a little more detail, first thing that would jump out at us is, what's missing? There's no mention of the law. That's interesting. There's no mention of even the covenant God made with Abraham. Rather, in just surveying the history, he mentions the promise. Look at verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior named Jesus. So, Paul just does something very familiar with the audience. He talks about their history. The one thing he points out is that God, during that history, made a promise that he would send them a Messiah. He would send them a Savior. So that's the introduction. Now comes the message itself. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, had fulfilled in them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all of this, as it was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Interesting. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. It was also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he spoke thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also said in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now, what is the message? He starts out just reviewing the history of Israel. Then he says, let me bring you down to the time of Jesus. And here is the message. The people in Jerusalem didn't know any better, and they crucified him. But notice what he says in verse 26, that he's going to speak the word of salvation. As he reviewed their history, he said, God gave us the promise of a Savior. As he enters the message, he says, I'm going to talk to you about that salvation. And he even mentions later the promise in verse 32. And declare to you the glad tidings, the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. Now, what exactly was the promise? Well, the promise is that he's going to send a Messiah. That Messiah here is called the Savior. But now Paul goes into detail. And he says that he was put to death, verse 28. That he was laid in a tomb, verse 29. That God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And we are witnesses of all of this. So, he's saying, here's the promise God gave us in the Old Testament. He's going to send us a Savior. I'm going to tell you about this salvation. And he immediately mentions the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Then he focuses on the resurrection. He quotes Psalm 2. Says, God raised up Jesus. And quotes Psalm 2 in verse 33. God raised him up. That's verse 33. And God raised him from the dead. That's verse 34. And he quotes Scripture. In this case, Isaiah 55. That's verse 34. Then he said in another psalm, I'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16. And he says that couldn't possibly refer to David because he died and saw corruption. So that must refer to the Messiah who saw no corruption. So, what he simply does is he preaches the gospel and he supports it with Scripture. One other little observation in this message. Look at verse 36. He says, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God. When he was going through the history of Israel, he landed on David because Jesus is the son of David and said that he was a man after my heart because he wanted to do my will. And now he says in verse 36, he served his own generation by the will of God. So in the course of his message, he really highlights a couple of very interesting things about David. But what I want you to see is that he reviews the history of Israel. That's the introduction. And then he zeroes in on the fact that God promised a Messiah, and specifically that is Jesus. And Jesus died, he arose from the dead, and that's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And he quotes two Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Now the conclusion. Look at verse 38. Therefore let it be known unto you, brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what was spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though it be declared unto you. A quotation from the book of Habakkuk. So, this is the conclusion. And the conclusion is, therefore, verse 38, I preach to you the forgiveness of sins. And the second part of the conclusion, verse 40, is don't miss out on this. Like Habakkuk warned some of the people of his day who did not believe what God had said. Now, that's the survey of the passage. Let me go back and pick up a couple of key words. Have you got a Bible? Are you looking at it? Look at verse 23. What did God promise? A Savior. Then he says, verse 26, I'm going to preach to you the word of this salvation. So a Savior brings salvation. Now look at verse 38. I'm preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39. And by Him everyone who believes is justified. Now put all those words together. They're all talking about the same thing, but they're looking at it slightly differently. We are saved, we are forgiven, and we are justified all by faith. Is it all there? So He preached the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. He told them that was salvation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, and it's all by faith. Now, let me just give a brief word of explanation. Salvation is being delivered. That's what the word means. And we are delivered from sin, particularly the penalty of sin. What is forgiveness? The word forgive means to send away. So when we are forgiven, our sins are sent away, buried in the depths of the sea. And then we are justified. What does that word mean? Declared righteous. So as I stand before God, I am declared righteous. Is this incredible or what? I get saved, and that means all my sins are forgiven, and I am declared righteous. That's salvation, and I get it all by simply believing. That's what He says. By the way, I want you to look at verse 39 again. By Him, everyone who believes is justified from about half of what he does. All things. All things. Is this good stuff or what? I am forgiven and I am declared righteous from all things. So that's the salvation God promised that He would bring us when He sent the Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah, proven by the fact that He was raised from the dead. And all you have to do to get it is believe. It's not about being religious. It's not about even being righteous. And I'm not opposed to you being righteous, you understand? I'm just saying that's not something you can hand to God and say, look at me, how good I am. What you say is, look how bad I am. I need forgiveness. Right? Matter of fact, in the book of Romans, Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. It's in Romans chapter 5. Who qualifies to be declared righteous? The righteous person? No. Why not? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why not. Right? We're all sinners. Then who does He justify? Oh, He justifies the Baptist. Or the Methodist. Or the Presbyterians. He didn't say any of that. He said He justifies the ungodly. So to qualify to be declared righteous and forgiven of all your sins, you have to be ungodly. That's the requirement. So if you can come and say, hey, that's me, I sinned, I did ungodly things, that's, you qualify. Now, what do you have to do? You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and arose from the dead. And the minute you do that, here's what happens. You are saved, you are forgiven, and you are declared righteous. And it's all in this passage. You see all that? Oh, wow. Is that a great story or what? That good news? He calls it glad tidings in this passage. Glad tidings, great news, the gospel. Well, who could object to that? Read on. I told you that in this passage there was a message and there was a reaction or two. And I want us to briefly run through those. Verse 42. So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I'm going to make this my light text. I love this verse. Paul preached, and they begged him to come back and preach more. He didn't bore them. They didn't say, I'm bored. I want to hear more about the Scripture. So that was their reaction. So what happened? Verse 43. Now when the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Now, what did he tell them to do first? Who said believe? You get the prize for the day. Right answer. What's the next thing he told them to do? I just read it to you. Continue in the grace of God. Where has grace been mentioned? It hasn't. But if you're saved by only believing, that means you're saved by grace because you don't earn it, right? So he says, look, he writes this later, so I know he said this. If he didn't say it here, he said it. For by grace you are saved through faith. Now what do? Now comes the rules. Now you've got to lay on you all the religion, right? No. What you do now is you continue the same way you started. You continue by the grace of God. Now, how does that work? Well, you've heard me quote this verse before, and you'll hear me quote it again. Hebrews chapter 4 says, come boldly to the throne of grace to get the next assignment of all the rules that you have to obey until the next time you blow it. That wasn't exactly the right quotation of that verse, was it? All right, what do? You come boldly to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy. That means you need mercy, not justice. And you need grace to make it through the next 20 minutes. And then what do you have to do? You come back to the throne of grace and say, I got to have another dose. And then what do? 10 minutes later, you come back and say, that pill ran out, I need some more. Right? So you do what? You start by the grace of God and you continue in the grace of God. Now notice, these were the people who were begging, break the bread to us. Give us more of the Scripture. We want more of this. I say that's my text. I want a congregation like that. And say, don't stop, just keep going. Or at least do it next Sunday. That's a great text. I love it. Alright, so one reaction was they said, give us more. Paul says, you need to continue in the grace of God. Now look at verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Now you gotta read between the lines here. What did they hear? They heard that God is gonna send a Savior. That Savior is going to save you, forgive you, justify you, and all you have to do is believe. And can you just imagine that gossip spread through that city? And they said, we want to hear more about this the next Sabbath day. And the next Sabbath day, they packed the synagogue. The whole city turned out. I mean, that's like what happened recently when Kentucky Fried Chicken offered to give free chicken, and El Pollo Loco said, well, we'll match that. We'll give you two pieces instead of one. And I went to get my free piece of chicken, and I want you to know I had to go to three different places. They were lined up around the block. And I said to Patricia, we need to put on the sign, free! Maybe they'll line up? That's what happened. They said, this is free, folks. It's a gift. All you got to do is believe. And they said, wow, we want to hear that. Where does the Bible say that? And they packed the place. They got all excited about it. Now the fun starts. Read verse 45. Then when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Alright, one reaction is begging for more. The other reaction is They accused them of blasphemy. Some suggest that earlier Paul said something about Jesus being hung on the tree. And in the Old Testament, anybody who was hung on the tree was cursed. And so they're saying to suggest the Messiah would be hung on a tree is blasphemous. So that's why they got charged with blasphemy. They were contradicting, and you can only imagine what that's like. He was saying, you're saying all you have to do is believe when you got to keep the law. You didn't mention the law. You can just imagine that that's what they said. And I know that because I read the book of... Where is he? He's in Galatia. And that's the very thing that happened after they left. They came along and said, no, 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 you got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised to keep all those holy days. That's what they meant by keeping the law. But the real problem is this. They were filled with envy. They were proud. In this case, it was the pride of privilege. They were envious. You've got the crowd, and we don't like it. It struck at their ego. There are different forms of pride, you know. Well, this is the male version. Females have a version, too. Moving right along. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord had commanded us, and I sent you a light to the as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49. And all Paul is saying is, look, in the Old Testament, God said if the Jews wouldn't receive it, He would turn to the Gentiles. So that is exactly what we are doing. Now, you talk about pouring salt in the wound. The Jewish leaders looked at Gentiles as being chaff that you would take over to the fire and burn. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. That's a wheat harvest, and we need to bring in the harvest. These people are ready to receive the gospel. So that's what he's saying. Now, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life, believe. I can just imagine somebody saying, what is he going to do with that? We've been having a good time in this passage till now. Is that predestination? Is that saying God appoints some people to eternal life? Would it surprise you if I said that's a debated verse? Some want to say that the verse means they were predisposed to eternal life. And others say, no, the Greek word means appointed. They were ordained to eternal life. Now, what do you do with that subject of predestination and free will? Or theologically astute would call it election and free will. Well, let me tell you, I went to a Baptist college where they talked about free will, and if they ever got around to mentioning election, they said that meant that whosoever will was elect. And I went to a seminary that taught the elect or the whosoever wills. Now, which is it? Is it whosoever will or the elect, or are the elect the whosoever wills? And having been indoctrinated in the whosoever wills and being an evangelist at heart, I landed on the whosoever will. Got out of seminary, became an evangelist. I was preaching in Paris, Texas. I remember this is one of those memorable moments. They had put me up in a motel, and every morning I got up and read the scripture and prayed and then went and ate breakfast. And this particular morning, I was reading through the New Testament, and I came to Acts chapter 13, and I found this verse. And I said, there's that verse. One of these days, I'm going to dig into that verse and see what it really says so I can answer these people that believe in predestination. Then I thought, well, this is as good a day as any. Bet you the Greek shed some light on that verse. So I pulled out my Greek text and I looked this up in Greek. And you know what it says in Greek? as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I thought, what? Wow. And in Greek, it makes it worse. Well, can I get technical for just a second? It's in the passive voice, means this is not something you actively choose to do. This was done to you. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I made a decision. I'm going to let you be God. And from that moment till this, I've never had another problem with election. Now please hear me for a second. The Bible teaches God elects. This verse teaches that. You say, but what about whosoever will? Now listen to me very carefully, alright? The Bible teaches whosoever will can believe. What? You just contradicted yourself. You said God elects people. That's true. You said, but whosoever believes can get in. That's true. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, how can you put those two things together? You ready? I don't know. I really don't. I'm dead serious. But I can illustrate. Was Jesus Christ God? Give me a percent. 50%? 100. You believe Jesus Christ was God in the flesh? It's called the incarnation. Was Jesus Christ a man? Give me a percent. Now wait a minute. When I was in school, 100% and 100% was 200%. How do you put those things together? Answer, I don't know. I don't know. How many gods are there? Do you believe in the Trinity? Is that a case where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1? Not the kind of math I was taught. Explain that. I can't. I don't know. Here's what I know. This book teaches there's one God and there's a Trinity. And I've got a choice. I can stand in judgment of it, or it can stand in judgment of me. So in that motel room, I said, Lord, I don't understand this, but if you said it, I believe it. And that settles it. How are we doing? Now let me give you the good side to this. I believe anybody who chooses to can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And Jesus said, if you choose, I'll not cast you out. All right? Have we established that? I also believe God chose me. That's the good stuff, right? You know, some people have children and they get stuck. I mean, whatever shows up, they get stuck with. And other parents adopt their children. They get to choose. I got adopted. Right? I'm adopted. I mean, He knew me before I was born, and He chose me. Is that good stuff or what? That's good stuff. So, this doctrine isn't all bad. Now, I can just imagine the discussions we're going to have at lunch today, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's both of them in the same verse. God chose us, but you've got to believe. They're both there. And they're both throughout the Scripture. So, that's the best I can do with that verse, but I'm going to tell you this. If God said it, I believe it. Amen? Amen. That's the real issue. He said, you believe, you're in. He said, And some of you were chosen. All right, moving back to Acts chapter 13. We're almost done. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, this is a Jewish practice. The Gentiles were unclean. So if they've ever left Palestine, when they came back, they would step into Palestine and dust the dust of the Gentiles off their feet, and then they'd come back into Palestine. So Paul turns the tables on them and says, you've rejected the Messiah. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And he dusts off his feet and goes to Iconium. Wow. One more verse. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who was filled with joy? Is there a difference between being a believer and being a disciple? Earlier he told them to believe and you'd be justified. Now he tells them the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. As you've heard me say before and you'll hear me say again, the word disciple means learner. What did these people want? Teach us the Word. So they believed, and according to the rest of the Scripture, though not mentioned here, they got baptized. That was part of the Great Commission. It's the example in the book of Acts. Once you've trusted Christ, you need to be baptized. And then you need to continue in the Word of God and in the grace of God. And that's what produces joy. Now, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are connected in this together. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit and you'll sing. And he says in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and you will sing. They are related. So as you are hungry for the Word of God, as you are filled with it, then the Spirit of God teaches you, guides you into all truth, brings back to your memory the things that that Jesus said and the things that are written in the New Testament. And there is joy in just obeying the Lord. Now, I want to sum all this up and I want to say a word about joy. All that's happening here is Paul went in, he preached Jesus is the Messiah by which we have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and justification. And the result was what? Some believe, that's true. The result was some opposed it. And some believed it and continued, and they are the ones that got the joy. The ones that opposed it were filled with envy. Those who continued the Word were filled with joy. And that's the sum of the latter part of Acts chapter 13. When you preach the gospel, some are going to oppose it, and some are going to be filled with joy. Put that down. If you're going to walk with the Lord, some are going to laugh. Some are going to ridicule. Not everybody's going to believe it. And some are going to say, wow, that's the greatest thing I ever heard. They're going to trust Christ, continue in the Word, continue in grace, and they are going to be filled with joy. So, let me conclude by saying a word about joy. There is a joy in just being saved. Peter says it's indescribable. There is a joy in walking with the Lord. And that's what I think this passage ends up with. Paul got kicked out of town. But he left behind people who were filled with joy. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And that's what we're reading in Acts chapter 13. So there's a joy in salvation, there's a joy in the spiritual life, and there is a joy in service. I began by saying life is filled with headaches and heartaches and heartbreaks. And Paul had all of that here. Paul had apparently headaches, and surely It affected him not only physically, he got kicked out of town. It affected him socially and surely psychologically. And what did he do? He kept preaching the gospel. Because there is joy in serving the Lord. Like there is joy in nothing else I have ever experienced. The little book of 3 John says, there is no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. Now let me tell you about joy, alright? Would you like to have some joy? Then you gotta know the Lord. Now just think about this for a second. I have been forgiven. I've been saved. I've been declared righteous. Is that enough to get joyous about? Yeah, but what about the headaches? Oh, they're there. That's life. You know? Would you like to hear about my headache last week? I didn't hear anybody say yes. Thank you. My hard drive froze up. And because in my brilliance, I haven't backed up like I should, as I stand here this morning, I've probably lost things that are irreplaceable that I've written in the last month or so. So is this time to be sad? Yes. You see, joy doesn't mean that you don't have sad moments. Joy doesn't mean you don't cry. There are problems. By the way, pray for my computer, will you? I'm going to bring it. We're going to have a laying of the hands on it. I'm very serious about that. But you see, you can have joy in the midst of the headache, the heartache, and a hard drive freezing up. That's the point. He's got a headache. He's got some physical infirmity. He's being thrown out of the synagogue and thrown out of the city. But you can bet, Paul said, there is no greater joy than to know back there in Antioch of Pisidia, I led some people to Christ. They were hungry for the Word of God and they are filled with joy. And there is no greater joy for me than to know my children walk in truth. So no matter what happens, I decided when my computer froze up, that's bad. Oh, that's bad. Oh, that's bad. But let me tell you something. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I've been declared righteous. My wife loves me. I got a church where people want to hear me preach the Scripture. I know that because those that don't come back. And I love it here. You know? So in the overall eternal perspective of things, I'm going to sit down with the Lord in the kingdom and we're going to have fellowship together with all the saints. So the computer crashes. Big deal in the overall scheme of things. Amen? Now we're praying for the healing of the computer. But I'm telling you, joy isn't the absence of trouble. Joy is what you experience in the midst of the trouble when you are walking with the Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. I was thinking about all this and a phrase came to mind. Hot diggity dog. Do you remember that? How many of you remember that? Oh boy. Even some young people put up their hands. Me, for example. All right. I looked this thing up. That was a song published in 1956, recorded by Perry Como, and hit the number one on the pop charts. It went like this. Hot diggity dog. Ziggy boom. Is that saying that right? What you do to me when you're holding me tight. Isn't that great? Hot diggity zog. Ziggity boom. That's what you do to me when you hold me tight. In other words, that expression back in the 50s and 60s was used of just great delight. And I think hot diggity dog. He's holding me tight. Now, Lord, would you please do something about that hard drive? Amen? I know, we're supposed to say praise the Lord, or amen, or hallelujah. How about hot diggity dog, God's working? There's a Baptist preacher that tells the story of a service back in Maryland. One day, a guy walked in who had never attended church before. He listened to the sermon. This Baptist preacher gave an invitation, and that guy came forward. And in that church, they baptized people the same Sunday they got saved. So they baptized him. Now, this boy had no background. He knew nothing. He had just gotten saved. And they were going to baptize him. He said, sure, if that's what he wants me to do, I'll get baptized. So the Baptist preacher dunked him in this water, and he came up. And he didn't know amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So here's what he said. Hot dog, hot dog, hot dog. I think that's great. So yes, the world is falling apart. But I am saved, forgiven, justified. I've got the Word of God, fellowship of the saints. Hot dog, hot dog, hot dog. Father, thank you for all that you've given to us. We are so tempted to focus on the temporary and the temporal, and we need to focus more on the spiritual and the eternal. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on you and what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the joy that comes from Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.